Psalm 23 reads as this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for time that we can gather together. We can sit under your word and we can just hear you and be present with you. Lord, this morning, would you just open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears to what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we begin a new teaching series called "Who is This Man?" It's inspired by the questions that people would ask as they watched Jesus teach and live. They would see him and they'd say things like, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this man that can forgive sins? Who is this man that teaches with authority? Who is this guy? What's he all about?" And so over the next 5 weeks, going into Easter Sunday, we are going to be looking at a few of the characteristics that Jesus embodies in his life and his ministry. And we're going to use them to understand two things. Okay, two things. One, what God is like. And two, what it means to be human. Because Jesus is fully God and fully man, God in flesh. Several weeks ago, we talked about how we as people were created in the image of God, meaning that our purpose is to represent God. What it means to be human is to show the world what God is like, to be a representative of God. And so Jesus, being fully God and fully man, he represents God perfectly because he's God himself. And so being that, he also functions as a human perfectly because mankind's purpose is to represent God. Are you following me? Like he's doing both perfectly. And so when we look at the life of Jesus in the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, we see what God is like. Jesus is showing us what the heart of God is like, his heart, his desire, his way. And in that, we see how we as humans are then to live and follow that way. How we as people can partner with God and be a true image bearer. So let's get right into it. Today, our characteristic is provider. God is provider. Our text today is from the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. So turn your Bibles to Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14, verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give one to you. All right, so you can get that going into the welcome desk in the lobby. It'll be on the screens next to me as well if you don't have your Bible with you. This is chapter 14, verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, that is, he just found out that his good friend and relative, John the Baptist, had been killed. Okay, he just found this out. He withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Makes sense. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. These crowds have no chill. They're like, there's Jesus, let's follow. What the heck, let the guy grieve. Verse 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he says. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, that's a very cool story. That's very exciting. But there's something I want to remind us about Jesus. He is a rabbi. Okay? He's a rabbi in the first century. He is a rabbi. And rabbis always have a lesson. Okay? Rabbis always have a lesson. Everything they do is intentional. There is nothing out of place in their life. Every single thing, they're like, this could be a lesson for my follower. This could be a lesson for my disciple. It's something meant to teach them. So when Jesus does miracles, we need to think beyond the, oh, people were hungry. And Jesus was like, well, I'm God, so let me just make them some food. Let me just create bread for everybody. Like, his miracles are not party tricks. All right, they're not party tricks to show off his godness of like, hey, look what I can do, guys. I'm gonna make bread for 5,000 people. Like, no. Like, and that's something that's important for this story. We need to understand about this whole fully God, fully man dynamic. Jesus is not some superhuman. He's not some superhuman with God powers walking around being like, whoop-bam, whoop-bam. Like, that's not, it was like with the mind and desires of a human who's like, oh man, I'm hungry. I'm gonna make myself some bread. Like, that's not what he's up to. Like, you don't see that. Okay, there's actually some gospels that were written that are considered not true. Okay, there are some gospels that are out there. They circulated in the time, and they're about this kid Jesus. And they basically like took stories from the scriptures that we have and that we follow, that we read, and they like emulated these stories a little bit, but like did them bad. Like flipped them on its head. Like, what would an immature kid Jesus do with his God powers? And it's like somebody trips him and he like smites him on the spot. It's like crazy stuff, super random. But like, that's what we have to understand. He's not this normal person, but with God powers. That's not what he's doing. It's much more accurate to think of him as the character, heart, and desires of God, but the physical capabilities of a human. Here's why that's important. Because that means that all of his profound miracles, all of the healings, all of the things, that is all work of the Holy Spirit in and through Jesus as he walks in step with the will of God. And so we have to think, rather than just like, oh, people were hungry, so God's like, food. We have to think, outside of feeding people, what did Jesus have in mind when setting this situation up? What's the lesson? There's a lesson here. There is a reason that he did this. I mean, he feeds people here, but why doesn't he feed people after every teaching he does? Right? If it was just a pure like, oh, people are hungry, why doesn't he do that all the time? Why now? Why here? The Gospel of John has its own telling of this story, and it adds something that I really like. It says, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. He already had in mind what he was going to do. He's like, I already know what I'm about to teach. I know the lesson that I have prepared for this. I'm seeing the situation. I know what I'm going to do. He had intentionality. He had a lesson prepared. So what was the lesson? That's the question. What the heck is he trying to say? To understand that, we're going to have to do a little bit of ancient Easterner and Hebrew learning, okay? We're going to have to learn about what it was like for them, how they would receive things, okay? In our modern Western context, so people in our Bible 101 course are familiar with this. In our modern context, when it comes to stories, we like facts. We like data. We like information. We're people of like science, details, chronological order of events, right? If you tell me a story, I want to know what happened, right? For example, we would read this story. We'd say, okay, what happened? How did they know there were 5,000 men plus women and children? Did they count? Like, we want to know like the exact number. Were there really 5,000? Was there more because of the men and like the women and children? Like, how did the bread and fish multiply? Like, did they break a piece off and then it would just like come back? Like, did they watch it? Were they sitting here? They open the basket. They're like, oh, bread. Whoa, bread. It just like appeared. Like, what was that like? You know, we want to know these kinds of answers. We have all of these questions, but an Easterner would think much differently about this story. They would read the story and say, what does it mean? What's the lesson? Because they're familiar with rabbis. They'd say, what's the lesson here? What does this tell me about Jesus? What does this tell me about God? Rather than being concerned with the details of what happened, the Eastern mind is concerned only with the picture that it portrays, the meaning that it has, the truth that's discovered within the intended lesson. And so any details are not a means to just say what happened, but a means to guide you to the main point of the lesson. This especially applies to numbers. Numbers have lots of meaning in the ancient Easter culture, okay? Numbers symbolize much more than just an amount. For us, they're very quantitative. It's just like, there are five of this, and I'm telling you that because that's how many there are. Like, it's very, like, straightforward, A plus B equals C. Like, it's very simple. But for them, there's symbolism. It means something, right? The facts are only there to lead you to the lesson. And so let's just take a look at what some of the main numbers, some of the most essential numbers in their culture were. Number one is God. Okay, one would be God. Pretty basic. They believe there's one God. And so it's just like, if I see the number one, I'm reminded of the one true God. The next one, number two. The number two would symbolize the two tablets brought down from Sinai. When the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, they get brought out by God, led to this mountain, and are given two tablets describing laws and describing what a life with God as king should look like. And so they look back to this in their culture and they say those two tablets are important. Two is for tablets. Number three. Three is for community. Community. In their history, they would look at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these men who founded their nation. We might look at the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When there are two, it's a pair. When there are three, it's a community. It's a group. It's more than just two. Number four, the Gentiles. Okay, you might be like, why is it the Gentiles? Well, you have to think, these are Jews, okay? And anyone who's not a Jew is a Gentile. And they live in Israel, and so they're here. And I want us to think of a compass. The four points, the four corners of the compass is everywhere but here, the Gentiles. Everybody, the north to the south, to the east and to the west, everyone outside of here is a Gentile. That's how they thought of it. The four is like the four directions that you could go. Everyone outside of here is a Gentile. Number five, similar to number two, is the books of Moses. Five represents these first five books of the Old Testament, what they called the Torah. Okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are the first five books that kind of encompassed more broadly the whole law and the way that God desired his people to live with him. Number six, sin. Sinful man, six. And you might be like, why? Like all of these seem to have like a pretty, you know, understandable reason for that. Well, that's because, and it doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but we have to know the next number in order to understand. It's because seven is completeness. Think like the 7 days of creation, where everything is as it's meant to be. It's exactly what God desires. It's perfect. It's fulfilled. It's exactly as it was intended to be. Think of like you're using a tool for its intended purpose. That's complete. That's completeness. And so what is six? Six is just short. Six is like, oh, I want to be seven, but I fell back. I'm down one. I'm almost perfect, but not quite. I messed it up. So six is sin, seven is completeness. Number 10, just as we would add numbers together, they add meanings together. So 7 plus 3 is 10. 10 being complete community. You get the completeness of seven and the community of three. Bring them together, you have this complete community, exactly as community was intended to be. It's exactly, it's being functioned as it's supposed to. It's perfect community. Now 12. 12 is another big one. 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, and basically referring to all of God's people. The expanse of God's people. Later on, we would probably refer to this number, you know, use this number as a symbol of all of God's people, not just Israel, but all of Christians for all time, everywhere. Now that we know those numbers, let's look at them come up in this story. It's very fascinating. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns, and when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking those 5 loaves and those 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up how many? 12 basketfuls. Of broken pieces that were left over. And the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, Now that we know those numbers aren't just random facts, just for the heck of it, let's rethink this story now knowing what we know. Jesus blesses and gives the five books of Moses and the two tablets from Sinai. Five plus two, just for some more stuff. Five plus two is seven. And seven is complete. So Jesus gives the complete law, the fulfilled law, the perfect meaning of the law, all the law together as it is meant to be. This perfect interpretation of the law, he brings it out and he gives it to those 5,000 people, five being the books of Moses. And what is 1,000 supposed to be? Well, as we talked about, if you add things together, it adds the meaning. The same goes for multiplication. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. This is like super complete community. Like the most complete community that you could possibly have. It's huge. And what is this community all about? It's 5,000. This is the people of God. This is a huge community of Torah, of God followers, of people that sit under and view God as master. And they have more than enough. Jesus feeds this law to these people, and they have leftovers. And how much do they have left over at the end? They have 12 baskets, 12 being the 12 tribes of Israel. There is enough for everyone. There is enough for all of God's people to be fed. All of God's people, all of Israel, all of those who follow God will have enough to eat. They will all be provided for. All in all, Jesus being a total genius, like this is so clever. The fact that he just like thought of this, so smart. Jesus is saying, if you let me interpret the law, if you let me give you the way to live, the way to be in this community of God, all of God's people will get fed. There is more than enough to go around for God's people. God provides for those who sit under him. God provides for those who sit under him. All you people who are sitting under my teaching, he says, taking it and putting it into practice, giving the authority to me, all of you people who are following and desire to follow God, there is more than enough for you when you follow my way. There is more than enough for you. Everyone who follows me will find provision. Friends, there is provision in a life with God. There is provision in a life with God. That's what God has been trying to say since the beginning. In the garden, in Genesis 1, man is created and they're given all of these things and God says, hey, this is all that you need. You're set. You are set up and we're gonna walk together in the cool of the day and you can just rest in my presence. You don't need to try and strive for more. That's the whole point of the Sabbath day, to rest and say, hey, I don't need to work because I got enough. I don't need to work. I have God with me. I have all that I need, as it says in Psalm 23. God has been trying to show man, even since that first day in the garden, there is enough with him. You have everything you need. And the whole reason that they get kicked out of the garden, Adam and Eve get kicked out and end up in disunion with God, the whole point, the whole reason is because they get deceived into thinking that God is holding out on them. They get deceived into thinking, maybe I don't have enough. Maybe I need to worry about it. Maybe I need to grab and store for myself because God isn't going to take care of me. So I need to take matters into my own hands and make sure that I'm provided for. We grab at things for ourselves. But God says that's not the case at all. Those who sit in the presence of God, those who belong to and follow the good shepherd, they will be taken care of. Right? Back to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Other translations would say, I have all that I need. I have all that I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. It's not just filled, it overflows. So surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. It'll follow me forever and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Friends, we have to trust that we have a good shepherd. We have a good shepherd who knows where he's going and is leading us beside still waters and is taking us in the good direction. His ways are always good. Goodness and love will follow us all the days of our life. And so we have nothing to fear in following him. Psalm 1, easily one of my favorite psalms. Love this. And it's only three verses, well, at least the good chunk. My favorite chunk. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. The one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, the one who sits with God, the one who follows him, or in our context now, the one who follows Jesus, is like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season. Its leaves won't wither. Whatever it does will prosper. It does exactly what a tree is supposed to do. A tree is not meant to wither. A tree is meant to grow its fruit in the right seasons. And so when we are firmly planted by the stream of the flowing water of God, his law, meditating on it day and night, sitting under the authority of Jesus, when we sit there, suddenly everything goes as it's intended to be. We grow the fruit we are intended to grow. We will not wither. Everything will prosper. Everything will go the way God intends it to. Jesus says something very similar. In Matthew 6, he says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." And all of these things, being food and drinks and clothing and all of these other things, they will all be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Moving on, another chapter. He says again, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." It's like God is trying to constantly communicate that he is for us. All throughout the entirety of Scripture, he is trying to communicate that he is for us. Over and over again, he's saying, "I've got you. I have good plans for you. Trust me. Follow my way. You'll have enough. You'll live just the way you were meant to. Don't worry about everything else. Don't worry about what you will eat, what you will wear, what you will drink. I've got you. Stick with me, and you have all that you need." And yet, despite all of this constant communication from God of "I've got you covered," we don't believe him. Every time we're told, we don't believe him. We say, we have no problem saying that Scripture is authoritative. And yet, here we are, not letting it be authoritative over our hearts and our minds. I don't know about you, that convicts me a little bit. I am willing to say the word of God is authoritative. It says and sets all things. That's what you do. That's the firm foundation to build on. And yet, I will not let it be authoritative over my own heart and my own mind. Instead, I'd rather follow my own way. I'd rather worry and grasp at all these different things and hope to fend for myself than let God take care of me. Paul says in Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." We read that, it makes us feel really good. We're like, yes, God is working for my good. Praise God, we say with our mouths. But then when the bill comes in the mail, or we get the bad news from the doctor, our heart says something more like, "Yeah, I don't buy it. Yeah, I don't buy it. I don't think he's actually doing what he said he was going to do. I don't think, like, is he actually working for my good? Will he really turn things to good? Is he actually going to? I don't know if he will. Things don't seem like it right now." And yet God completely, consistently reminds us over and over, "Hey, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. I told you I've got you." I want to ask a question. Who believes in this room, by show of hands, who believes that this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 happened? Who believes that it happened? Okay, all right, put your hands down. Now, who here in this room, by a show of hands, ever experiences stress or worry about their needs being met? We have completely missed the point. If we believe that this story happened, but don't let that belief change us. What is the point? What is the point in being like, wow, look, God provides for people. Yeah, but not me. What? Like, what is the point of believing this story if it doesn't change us? We are the foolish builders. We are these builders who know where the good firm foundation is. Jesus just told us, we hear these words, we see the rock. We're like, that's a great place to build a house. Woo-hoo! I'm going to stay over here on the sand, though. Yeah, I'd rather be on the sand. That's the better spot for me, at least. We are the foolish builders who choose to put it on the sand anyways. And for what? Because we think it'll be better for us? He just told us it's not. We must allow our belief in Christ, our so-called trust in Christ, to change us from the inside out. We have to let it change us. We can believe in this miracle, but that belief doesn't do us any good if it doesn't change us. James, in his letter, he says even the demons believe. Even the demons believe. The demons believe that he did that miracle. The demons that were there on that hillside that day, they're like, wow, yeah, God just fed 5,000 people. The demons believe everything that Jesus did. They know he's God even. They know all of these things. What makes us different from the demons is that we choose to sit under Jesus, under the authority of God, and let it rule over us. We give him the authority over the way that we act and think and experience the world. We take those things and we put it into practice. We say, God, it's yours. So we have to trust that he has our backs. We have to trust that he is a provider, that he will supply every need of ours according to the riches in Christ Jesus our Lord, as Paul says it in Philippians 4. So we've established that he provides, right? He provides stability. The rock, the firm foundation, it's there, it exists. We'll have stability, peace, rest. We will not fall. We will be like a tree planted by a stream of water. We just need to build in the right spot. Jesus reveals to us in this brilliant way that God is all about providing. God is all about providing. And he does it like twofold with this incredible symbolism that is so genius of like taking all of these numbers and putting them together, this deeper meaning, as well as the simple act of giving bread to some hungry people. And notice how he does it. He does it with what's brought to him by the very people that need provision. St. Augustine of Hippo says, without God, we cannot. Without us, God will not. God loves to use his people. That's his favorite way to do things. We as the church are the ones that God uses to provide. Let's look back at this story. Okay, Jesus being a master teacher, right? A master rabbi with a lesson in mind always. He has this whole thing planned out when he shows up and he sees a scenario and he says, oh, you only have this? Oh, you only have 5 loaves and 2 fish? Or he might say to us now, you only have a single income? You only have $20 to your name? You only have your skills, your hands? You only have what you might say is this dumpster fire that is your life, you know, like you're just flying by the seat of your pants. You're like, this is crazy. You only have a limited time and knowledge about following me? You only have a series of failed relationships or a story of brokenness and pain and trauma. You only have a few minutes left to spare in a given week. If that, man, that's plenty. Man, that's plenty. He says, oh, you're a single parent? Oh, you don't know what to do with your life? Oh, you're a college dropout? You're a recovering addict? You've been saying, this isn't the right season for me for several seasons now? Just give me what you have. Just give me what you have. Friends, if Jesus can feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, I bet he could have done it with none. I bet he could have done it with 1 fish, no bread. And then like, yeah, this is fine. This is enough. If he really wanted to, he could have pulled out a real party trick and had the bread come down from heaven like in the Old Testament if he wanted. But no. Instead, he chooses to invite his followers into his act of provision. In the John account of this story, it actually says that it's a little boy's lunch. The five loaves of bread and the two fish is actually this little boy's sack lunch that he brought with him that day. And it's so that we see that it's not just the ones that meet a certain requirement. If he'll take a little boy's lunch, no. It's not just for a select few. He invites every single one of his followers into his acts of provision. He says, bring what you have to me. Let me make something out of it, and then I'll give it back to you, and you can give it to all the people. He says, not enough. You'd be surprised at what I could do with a little. The God who created the universe with a word. I'm sure he could take whatever you have and do something incredible with it. I'm sure that he could bring the kingdom of God here on earth with whatever it is that you have. I don't care what it is. Anything. Whatever your past is, whatever your circumstance is, whatever you have, bring it to Jesus. Whatever you have, bring it to Jesus. And friends, we can bring whatever we have to Jesus because we established before, we can trust that he will take care of us when we do. We can trust that us, you know, doing the act of God that he has called us into, he said, hey, do this thing, put my words into practice. And so now we know when we do that, we'll get provided for. There is provision there. There's provision in that life with God. We can trust God with our money. We can trust God with our time. And I know those two are probably the big ones. Like, we have to acknowledge the elephant in the room on that one. If we truly trust that God can work with whatever we give him, and we truly trust that God will take care of us when we give it over, man, what is stopping us? It's like we're doing a cliff jump, like a cliff diving kind of thing. And you got your parachute, you got your straps and your clips or whatever. Can you tell I've never been cliff diving? I don't know. You got the buckles, like they're all the way they need to be. Everything's right. And God is like the guide, the expert, the person that's like, hey, here's how everything works. You know, do this pose. I don't know what pose you do. Do whatever thing is you're supposed to do. He's the expert. He knows what he's doing. He's been doing this a long time. We're standing at the edge of the cliff. And he's like, hey, everything is the way it's supposed to be. You're going to be safe. You're going to be fine. Just do this, this, and this. You're good. And we stand at the edge of that cliff and we just count. Okay, 3, 2, 1. Okay. I'll count again. 3, 2, like over and over again, we do it saying, I don't know if I want to. I'm scared. We're scared that it will go wrong. This guy back here, he's assuring us, hey, everything is fine. You're gonna be so safe. Heck, there are 3 parachutes on there. If one fails, just do the other one. Like there, you are gonna be good. And yet we stand on the edge and we say, I don't know if I believe you. When we're standing over here, far from the edge, we're like, yeah, okay, great. I trust you, you've got it. And then we walk over to the cliff and we look down and no longer is that trust as real as we thought it was. Suddenly it becomes a little bit more difficult. Suddenly it becomes a little less, yeah, I trust you, and a little more, maybe not today. If we trust fully though, we can give freely. If I trust, if I'm standing here at the edge and I fully trust that God will take care of me, I can jump with full freedom. I can jump all in with nothing to fear, nothing holding me back. We often refrain from giving ourselves over to Jesus or our money or our time because we're scared that it'll bite us later. We're like, what if I need this money later? What if something comes up and I have to put my time elsewhere? I can't do that. I need my breaks and I need this and I need that. And I understand. I understand that that's scary. We are human. This is so much easier said than done, right? I'm preaching to myself today. I know what it's like to live paycheck to paycheck. I know what it's like to have debt. I know what it's like to have a kid who, for someone so small, costs so much money. That is ridiculous how that works. I know what that's like. I know what it's like to feel like I don't have the same qualifications as someone else, believe it or not. I know what it's like to think, man, I'm too young, or I don't have the experience. I understand what it's like to stand at the edge of that cliff and say, yeah, God, I trust you, but stand here counting 3, 2, 1 over and over and over and over again because I really don't trust him with the jump. But friend, there is freedom in letting go of that fear and choosing to trust God after all of the times that he said he would do what he said he would do. Like he always kept saying, I'm going to take care of you. And we're like, I don't buy it. There's true freedom in that. Nothing between us and God. Nothing standing in the way. When we say, God, I trust that you will provide. I trust that you will be enough for me. I believe that you can do something amazing with whatever it is that I have. And based on that belief, based on that trust, I'll actually build my house on the firm foundation instead of in the sand. And I'm going to give up whatever I have. I'm going to let you do your work with it and then distribute it to the people of God. If you trust fully, you can give freely. Because man, God uses that. God uses that trust and God uses that gift, that sacrifice. God uses the little bit. God uses the 5 loaves and 2 fish. A while back, Maddie and I, we were talking about money and expenses were going up. You know, our toddler's eating us out of house and home. I swear. Side note, I made a box of mac and cheese recently. I had one bowl, she ate the rest of it. It's like, dude, are you okay? Like, you are more mac and cheese than human. It's crazy. So she's eating us out of house and home. All right, she costs a ton of money. And we're sitting here like, how are we gonna make this work financially? And so I'm here in our office and Maddie's driving home and she's crying. I'm doing like the stressed face thing. You know what I'm talking about? Where you like, you massage your face. I don't know why we do that, but like that for some reason that helps when I'm stressed. And we're like, we need like $200 more. Like that's what we need. Like that's what we're short on. And so I'm stressing out, like, what are we gonna do? How are we gonna do this? I'm trying to think of all of the ways, like, okay, we could do this to make sure that our needs get met. And I kid you not, Maddie gets home and someone close to us is at our house and says that they felt the urge to support us financially and handed her a check for $200 and said, hey, this is gonna be monthly. And so me, I didn't know this was happening because I was still here and I'm like stressing out, she's gonna start crying. And I get home a little bit later and I receive this news and I was so surprised. Not just because this person randomly giving a check for $200 out of the blue. I was like, what the heck, what? But because I was honestly surprised that it happened at all. To be completely real with you. I was surprised that it happened at all. I thought that I trusted God with the situation, but when I got up to the edge, I realized that maybe I didn't trust him as much as I thought I did. In my head, I was like, yeah, God will provide. But yet I was still trying to use my own means and my own way of doing it in order to make that happen. Like I wasn't actually giving it over to him and letting him do it, letting him handle it. And so suddenly I'm becoming aware of this when I notice how shocked I am and I'm convicted of my unbelief. And I say, who am I to deny what the Lord can do? Who am I to deny what this God who said, I'll provide for you, who am I to deny that he will do it? Here God is bringing provision for me through his bride, just like he always said he would throughout all of scripture. Shocker. Now, I can't help but notice that today's message, if you were here last week, you might've picked up on this. It's very similar to last week's message. Last week's takeaway was this, you know, if you see a need, tend to it. And if you have a need, ask for help. Like be involved in this provision, in this community of a life with God. Trust that God will provide. And somehow that comes up again today. That wasn't intentional. That wasn't on purpose. It's almost like God is still saying again and again and again and again and again, trust me. Trust in my way. Trust in my provision and give yourself over. I don't believe that this is a coincidence that he's saying the same thing again. I was even writing this and I was like, no, I can't say the same thing as last week. There's got to be something else. And then I was like, if that's what the Spirit wants, if the Spirit wants to say this, he must have a reason. And so I believe that the Spirit is calling us as a church community, as a church body, and leading us into a new chapter of radical hospitality, radical generosity, radical community, radical trust in a God who provides, radical worship in every aspect of our lives, giving everything over to him freely without fear. I'm sure of it. God is on to something. God wants our hearts. God wants our trust. God wants to provide. And so I sit here and I imagine a beautiful community of believers sitting under Jesus, the kingdom of God, heaven on earth, people living out of freedom and a deep, full love from God and for God, saying, yeah, I'll give everything that I have. I'm holding nothing back. Whatever it is, I'll give it all to Jesus and the kingdom. And when we do that, there's enough for everyone that comes to the table. Just like in this story, there is enough for everyone that comes to the table to eat. I hope and pray that this vision, this community that we're thinking of and foreseeing is something that's captivating for you. I hope that you think of that and you say, wow, I would really love that. I would love to not stress about money. I would love to not stress about my calendar. I would love to not stress about these things. I would love to give stuff over freely and without hesitation. I would love to get provided for. It's something that we ache for deep down, all of us. I know we do. It's not far though. It might seem lofty to be like, oh, I don't know if I can actually do that. Or I don't know if all of us as a community can get on board with that. It might seem lofty. 5,000 people, it's a lot of people to feed. It's not impossible. With God, all things are possible. Even with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he can feed that many people. So why can't he do this now? All it takes is full trust in the God who provides, giving him whatever we have, even if it's just 5 loaves and 2 fish, even if it's just our lunch. Here, God. Do something with it. I trust you. I trust that you'll take care of me. Take it all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the God who provides, Jehovah Jireh, you provide more than enough, even when we give you so little, Lord. And thank you, thank you, thank you that you take whatever it is that we have. Thank you for inviting us into participation. Thank you for inviting us into community. Thank you for inviting us into your kingdom. Lord, thank you for provision. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your life as it was intended to be. Lord, I pray that as we consider that, as we contemplate our gratitude for those things, and we then trust that you're actually doing those things, Lord, would it change the way we think, the way we live, the way we experience the world? Stress, gone. Worry, gone. There is provision in a life with God. Bring us close to you, Jesus. Teach us and help us to build the house firmly upon the foundation of the rock, the foundation of your words, the foundation that is doing life with you, God, and sitting under your teaching.